with me this morning and open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel 4, starting in verse 1. Then we ended our section last week at the beginning of verse 1, 4:1a, if you will, is where our text ended. And so this week we pick up with the second half of verse 1 of chapter 4, and we run through the end of chapter 7. And my prayer is that by the time we end, it will be clear to you why indeed we're looking at these four chapters as one unit together. And yet we have been using, for those of you who have not been here the last couple of Wednesday nights, we do now use our Wednesday night gathering to hear the public reading of the Word. So the whole text that we're looking at on Sunday morning is read on Wednesday night. And so on Wednesday night we read this. And so this morning I simply want to reread chapter 7 to us this morning. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you so much again for your word. It has been that to which we have responded today. Even as we read it and heard of the power of your voice, we have had the privilege again and again of hearing your word declared, of hearing your word sounded to us. And so thank you both for the life giving power that is in your word and for the instruction that is there. And our prayer is this morning that you would do both, that where we are in need of life, where we are in need of being broken, where we are in need of being convicted, in every area of our need, might you use your word to wound if necessary, to heal if necessary, and to give life. And might you use your word to produce in us a desire to obey it. And we pray all of this because we know it is our greatest good.
And we know it is through our obedience that your Son will be exalted, and it is through the exaltation of your Son that glory comes to you, God our Father. And so we pray all of these things in Christ's name, and to that end, amen. You may be seated. Playing tennis in high school was a source of great frustration to me. I enjoyed tennis. In fact, by the time I was a freshman in high school, I thought tennis is probably the sport I'm best at. And so I was very delighted to go out and play for the team. I played for a small school, so there weren't that many men interested in playing tennis, so I had the privilege of playing one seed on the team. And if that in any way made me feel boastful about myself, then two things quickly diminished my thought of boasting. One is every match that we would go play, I would be matched up against the other school's number one seed, and I would get killed over and over and over again. And then, by my senior year, I felt pretty good because I had won about as many matches as I lost. But if I felt good about that, then all my teammates would point out that though I was in a small school, there was one girl. And when I was in ninth grade, she was in fifth grade. She would go on to win nationals when she was 16. She actually played in the U.S. Open. So if in any way I got to feeling good about myself, my teammates would say, "Well, Lee, there's a fifth grade girl in the church who could, in the school who could kill you." And so tennis became greatly frustrating. But over time, what was most frustrating was not the fact that other people would beat me or the fact that a little girl in the school could beat me, though that was demoralizing. The greatest stress source of my frustration would come when I would actually be in matches. Because I had not had formal instruction in tennis. I'd just watched TV, tried to pick up some things, going out and hitting. And so I would be in the match, and there were some things I knew I had to do. I had to serve well. I had to volley well if I was going to win the match. But at the same time, there were a number of things that either I was unaware of or would forget during the match. So I would think to myself, "Lee, you need to serve well," but I would forget or be unaware of certain things I needed to do to serve well, like throw the ball high or hit on the backside of it or these kinds of things. And so instead of getting in the midst of the match, in the very course of it, and reminding my things of the details that I needed to know to win, I would simply say, "Come on, idiot, serve better." And I would go back and try to serve, and I would lose again and again and again. And yet I think my experience in tennis parallels sometimes the experience we have in the Christian life. Many times as believers, we spend our time learning certain things about God that we need to know, that are good, that are beneficial, that we better know. And yet at the same time, we ignore a number of other, more detailed lessons about God. So although we know certain things about God, when we actually get in the course of living life and walking through life and attempting to live in obedience, we actually live lives that are very dishonoring to God. And my great fear for us is that as a church, as Cornerstone Community Church, that we would labor to understand certain things about our God and yet would forget or be unaware of many other details about God. And those things about which we are unaware might actually produce in this church people living dishonoring lives before the Lord. That basic thing is what we see happening in the text this morning. In our text, I think what we'll clearly see is that Israel had some awareness about the Lord. As the text starts out, we're going to see very clearly that they understood some things about how God worked. And yet they forgot or ignored many others. And though they knew some things about God, even as I knew some things about tennis, the things that they forgot or unaware of or simply dismissed were things that led to them living dishonoring lives to the Lord. So this morning, what I want to do in our text is simply point out some of these other lessons about God that are crucial and important if we ever expect to live lives of honor to Him or as a church live together in an honoring way. So what then are those lessons about God that we need to learn? Well, I want to point out three things from our text. And generally, the text breaks down into three sections. The first one is chapter 4. Chapter 4, we started there in 1b through the end of the chapter, verse 22. The second section, then, I think we should read as a separate unit again, as another unit again, is chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 1. Again, as I said last week, it's not as if the number of breakdowns of the verses are inspired. This is just where people thought they should break down. So I think 5:1 should go all the way to 7:1 as a length there. And then finally, the third section, chapter 7, verse 2, through the end of the chapter, chapter 7, verse 17. So chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 1, and then chapter 7, verse 2, through the end of the chapter, verse 17. So let's first turn and look at chapter 4. And it's there we'll find this truth, I think, very clearly communicated, one that we need to learn as a church as well. God is never obligated to do what we think is best for us. God is never obligated to do simply what we think is best for us. Chapter 4 opens with Israel in battle against the Philistines. If you remember from the book of Judges, what you have happened is that Israel goes in and they do not defeat every opposing people there. And so what you have happened is that in the Canaan land, in the land that was supposed to be theirs, they left many enemies, and now the enemies will rise up and battle them. And so we find this in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines raise up, battle Israel, and defeat Israel. And Israel comes back, and listen to what they say in verse 3. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, if we just pause there, that is a great theological understanding of what occurred. At this point, Israel clearly knows some things about God, namely, that when they went to war against the Philistines, it wasn't as if simply the Philistines had defeated them. God had defeated them. Now, you would hope here that Israel would come back and they would say, "We've lost in battle. The Lord has defeated us in battle. Why has He defeated us in battle?" And they would begin to search their own hearts and ponder their own sin and begin to repent. But they don't do that. They ask a great question. They simply never answer it. They never allow the question to be answered. And so what they do is, instead of allowing the question to be answered and turn their eyes and minds upon their own hearts and examine their own lives and see their own sin, is they come up with a plan that will manipulate God. Their decision is that they will take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle with them. And their thought was, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us, then the Lord cannot help but allow us to be victorious. This was their way of twisting God's arm, if you will, putting God in a position that He would be forced to deliver them. Well, why did they think that God would be forced to deliver them if they brought the ark? I think their thoughts went like this. God is one who will not allow His name to be dishonored. He is a God who labors to uphold His honor. He will not allow Himself to be dishonored for a long period of time. Right? God will fight to uphold His honor. He will be dishonored if the Ark of the Covenant, this holy furniture in the temple that exemplified to the people the presence of God, God's presence would actually come and dwell there. So God, who will not allow His name to be dishonored, would not surely allow the Ark of the Covenant to be captured, for that would dishonor Him. Step three in their thinking: the only way the Ark will be captured is if we are defeated. Therefore, conclusion, God will be forced to allow us victory. That is their thought, this manipulating scheme they had. And sure enough, the text tells us that they bring the ark into battle and there is a roar from the Israelites and they are encouraged. And the Philistines hear it and they are terrified and must do everything they can do to muster up their strength to fight. It looks as if Israel is going to be right. And yet we read that the outcome is utterly different than what they anticipated. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The outcome was very different than Israel had anticipated and forced and thought that God would be forced to do. And so then a man from the battle site runs and heads back towards the camp. And waiting in the camp, you have Eli. At this time, he's 98 years old. He's heard a prophecy from an unnamed prophet and from Samuel that his sons are going to die on the same day. But how would his sons be under danger? On this particular day, they had requested that the ark come. And so the sons of the priest had to accompany the ark. And so Hophni and Phinehas are at battle. That causes no doubt some concern with Eli. But even more concern is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is there. And so Eli, at this point, is 98 years old. He can't see anything, and yet he's waiting, trembling at the end of the road, as if waiting for this messenger to come. But you can imagine his frustration and confusion as he sits there, unable to see, simply waiting to hear noise. And all of a sudden, as a man runs into battle, he begins to hear some commotion and does not know what it is. And so finally, the man comes to Eli, and we read in verse 16 what the man said to Eli. Chapter 4, verse 16, "And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And then the chapter ends with Phinehas' wife, one of Eli's sons, Eli's daughter-in-law, getting news that Phinehas had been killed and that the ark had been captured, and she was pregnant. And all of a sudden then, she gives birth to her child and names him Ichabod, meaning that the glory of God has departed, for she declares at the end of the chapter, verse 21, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory of God has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said," verse 22, "'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured.'" So what starts off as this seemingly brilliant idea where God would be obligated to do what Israel wanted him to do, i.e. bring them victory in battle, ends up not only with Israel being defeated and 30,000 of their soldiers dead, but Eli dead, his two sons dead, his daughter-in-law dead, and the Ark of God captured and in enemy-occupied territory. This starts off in one way and ends up in a greatly tragic way. And yet, I think it is a lesson not only for Israel. Clearly, it's a lesson that we cannot force God to do anything. But I think it's also a lesson for Israel, and I would say for us as well, that God is never obligated to do what we think is best for us. Now, I'm not saying here that God is not going to do what is best for us. Indeed, God, according to Romans 8:28, has obligated Himself by His own promise. He will work all things together for our good. And I would say, even in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we see God working for the good of the people. By the time you get to chapter 7 and you see the heart of Israel at that point, you will clearly say, all of this has worked for the good of Israel. And even the death of Hophni and Phinehas, I think, is good for the people. They were a moral priest abusing the people and blaspheming God. And God has now gotten rid of them. So I'm not saying that God is not going to do what is best for us. He indeed will. But what I am saying is God is never obligated to do what we think is best for us. And I think, though none of us here would say, well, I don't agree with that. That's ridiculous. God is always obligated to do what's best for me, what I think is best for me. Though I don't think we would argue that, I do think there are a number of us who, though we would verbally agree with that statement and say, yes, God is not obligated to do what I think is best for me, I do think that there are a number of us who, even by our words and our actions, reveal that is the thought of our heart. Maybe all of us think that in some ways. For how many of us live lives saying things like this at times? Why is it that all of this is happening to me? Why am I going through such a difficult time? Why is this such a struggle? After all, I'm simply trying to do what's right. That's a way of saying, if I do A, then God should feel obligated to do B. If I do this, then God should be obligated to do what I think is best for me in this area. Do not our thoughts at times go to areas such as the example Nathan brought up earlier? If we're willing to serve as missionaries, then surely our families would be protected. And yet we read the story of William Carey, who goes over there and loses many of his children, and his wife goes insane from the struggles there. Or do we not say, surely, because my wife and I waited until we were married to be intimate together, then surely conception would happen easily for us. Or our marriage would go smoothly, it would be easy. In so many areas, though I think we would say, yes, this is true, we deny it when we get into the very living of life. We tend to think, if I'm doing this, then God should feel obligated to do what I think is best for me, and yet that is not true. And it's, in fact, I think, a great danger for us to begin to think that way as a church. I think it is a danger for Cornerstone Community Church. I think this text is a huge warning for us. As I read the text, I thought again and again and again, this is such a good warning for us. As a church, it will be tempting for us to think, we're trying to, you know, we're trying to faithfully preach the Bible. We've thought specifically through what Sunday school should look like. We're trying to do that well. We're trying to labor for community and prayer. And so surely what God's going to then do is allow our budget to be big, or things just to go easily in the church, or everybody to be looking around and going, look how great Cornerstone is. But that kind of thinking as well reveals the same kind of illogical thinking we find in Israel. It may not be as obvious as Israel saying, if we have the ark, then God must do this. He must allow us to be victorious. But so many times I think we fall into that same trap. If we're doing this, God is doing this. And one of the clear ways it shows up in our thinking, and it will show up even as a church, is when we say, we're simply trying to do what's right. Why are we having difficult things going on here and here and here? We're simply trying to do what's right. Why does our roof leak all the time? Or our toilet stop up? Those are big problems for us, aren't they, right? But it's those kinds of things that I think reflect that we are in danger of doing the same thing Israel did here. And so we need to know, along with learning all the other things about God that we're learning along the way, His attributes, His greatness, His glory, we also need to understand He is not obligated to do what we think is best for us. Cornerstone Community Church, God is not and nor ever will be obligated to do what we think is best for this church. Second, we see in the text, God is not dependent on us to uphold His honor. God is not dependent on us to uphold His honor. Chapter 4 ends with the people of Israel being defeated and the ark being captured, and you would think God has been utterly dishonored. I mean, He has been blasphemed, and He's done nothing about it. The Israelites' thinking is, if God is going to uphold His honor, then the only way He could do it is by allowing us victory, and yet He's allowed Himself to be captured. So has God just forgotten to labor for His honor? Has God simply decided, well, I'll allow my name to be dragged through the mud? No, we clearly see when chapter 5 starts that God does not need us. He is not dependent upon us to uphold His honor. What happens is the Philistines march back with the ark, and what they do is they take the ark and they set it up in front of their god Dagon, this little statue. It's as if the Philistines are saying, we have brought the defeated god with us, and we will set him down so that he may be at the feet of the victorious god Dagon. And yet what happens is they all go to bed that night, And they wake up early the next morning, and they walk in, probably to celebrate again the fact that their God had been victorious over the God of Israel, whom they knew was powerful, because they were aware that he had fought against the Egyptians and defeated them. And when they walk in, not only are things simply not as they left them, but Dagon has actually fallen face downward before the ark. And so verse 3 says, which is maybe one of the most humorous verses in the scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place." Now you would think at this point the Philistines would begin pondering a bit about their situation. And they would think to themselves, we're worshiping a God that not only when we bring the ark, which symbolizes the presence of another God, into his midst, not only does he bow down to that God, but then he's dependent on us to stand him back up. You think they would say, maybe we should worship a greater God. But they don't. They simply stand him back up, go to bed again that night, wake up the next morning, and this time, not only is Dagon fallen face downward again, but his hands and his head are separated from him. He's fallen down and been crushed, broken before God. And so God makes clear, though the Philistines thought Dagon had prevailed over the God of Israel, God makes clear, no, he is powerless before me and will bow before me and be broken. And just in case, then the Philistines begin thinking, well, then, hold on a second. We weren't victorious because of our God. We were victorious because we ourselves are greater than the God of Israel. Then God begins to afflict them with death and tumors. We read in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people.' They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So the Philistines have the Ark of the God of Israel with them, and they begin to die and have tumors. And so they say, "We got to get it out of here." So they send it to another city, and those people have the same thing happens, and they say, "We got to get it out of here." And finally, all the cities begin to catch on and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't want to die. Let's just get the thing out of here. The God of Israel is killing us. If we think we are more powerful than him, he's clearly shown us he's going to kill us." And so the ark's with them for 7 months, when finally they come up with a way to let it go. They go to their magicians, their priests, their diviners, and they say, "What is it that we need to do? We want the dying to stop. We want the tumors to go away. What can we do?" And the priests and the diviners come up with a plan. First of all, they say, you can't send the ark back empty-handed. If you're going to send it back, you need to send 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now, why in the world do they do this? Well, some scholars say, first of all, that this might have been the sign that what God had inflicted the Philistines with was the bubonic plague, something carried around by rats and mice and that which would kill and in fact bring great tumors on individuals. So maybe that's what it was. Either way, they're linking the tumors are a problem and these mice are a problem. But what does this making golden images of each of them have to do? Well, it was probably an idea of magic with them, that what you wanted to be rid of, the curse that you wanted to rid yourself of, you made an image of that. And so they decide, let's send the ark back and put those images saying, this is what we want to get rid of, God, the God of Israel. Here's what we want you to do. Get rid of the mice and get rid of the tumors. In addition, they come up with this foolproof scheme for the God of Israel to show clearly, this was my work. After all, what if they sent the ark of the God of Israel away and all of a sudden nothing changes? There's no way, there's nothing to see, and they go, wait a second, we had the ark and all this stuff coincidentally happened to us, and we just sent the ark away. So they say, the way that we're going to know it's not coincidence is we're going to take two cows who still have calves. So they have their calves, no doubt even still, dependent upon the mothers for life. So these cows who have babies, and they take the calves away from them, back to their home, back to the camp. These two cows have never been yoked before. They yoke them on a cart with the ark. And they know if these cows do what any other cows would do, they will simply turn and go back to their calves. But if these cows act in some utterly illogical way and do not go to their calves, but actually begin pulling this cart, though never being yoked before, and move all the way to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, then we will know it's the God of Israel. And so we read in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, the men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the borders of Beth Shemesh. And the chapter ends then with the ark getting back and the people of Beth Shemesh celebrating. And they offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and they rejoice. And yet at the same time, they continue to dishonor God. For God had commanded those who were actually given the responsibilities of transporting the ark, that they could not look upon the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, the Kohathites who were responsible for transporting the ark were not to look upon the ark. That would be to dishonor the Lord. And yet, even though they are rejoicing and the ark comes back to Israel, the men of Beth Shemesh look upon the ark, and 70 of them die. And so ends chapter 6. And it seems to be, again, a clear lesson to Dagon and the Philistines and Israel that God is not dependent on us to uphold His honor. God will uphold His honor. Think of it. He did not need Israel to uphold His honor. In fact, God had made it so that the ark came back to Israel without any help from the Israelites, period. God Himself had brought the ark back. God does not need us to uphold His honor. And I think this too is a good lesson for us as a church. God does not need Cornerstone Community Church to uphold His honor in this city, in this state, in this nation. We sin if we begin to think that somehow we are so important to God. We are so important in this city, we are so important in this state, and so important in this nation, that somehow God will not be honored if He does not raise up this church and uphold us and say, look at these people, look at their desire for obedience, look at these kinds of things. God does not need us. God very well could bring the culture around so that those who oppose the gospel begin to hate believers and all of us be murdered who make up the membership of this church. And still, God will be honored. Jim Elliot, who served as a missionary and was killed, did not stop God from being honored. For it was through his death that God began to move the hearts of many others who would eventually go and serve as missionaries, even give their lives. God does not need us to uphold his honor. He did not need Israel to be victorious in battle, and he did not need anything from the Philistines, and he does not need us. He is not dependent upon us to honor himself. So we've seen God is not obligated to do what we think is best for us. He is not dependent upon us to uphold his honor. So you might be asking the question, is there then any positive lesson in this text? We know that God's not obligated to do what we think is best. We know that God does not need us. He's not dependent upon us to uphold his honor. But is there a positive message? Is there a message of encouragement? Is there something that we see that we need to do, that we can do, so that God might have a desire to use us and be honored through our lives? And the answer is yes. We see it in chapter 7, verses 2 through 17. And it is namely this third lesson of our God. God delights in pouring out his grace to those who repent of their sin and cry out for his mercy. God delights in pouring out his grace on those who repent of their sin and cry out for mercy. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel in so many ways parallels chapter 4. In fact, I think these parallels are to be clues to us as to why this section is to be taken together as a whole and see what we learn in these four chapters. In the same way, the Philistines again hear Israel, are again drawn to attack, again there is a battle, again in some way Israel seeks God, and again one of those coming for battle are completely routed. In many ways, in chapter 7, it's as if we're reading saying, I've seen all this before. All of these elements have been there before in chapter 4. And yet in chapter 7, at the same time, though they parallel as far as the elements being there, the details of the elements are utterly different. In chapter 4, whereas Israel comes back saying, the Lord has defeated us, why? And they do not think once about looking at their own sin. In chapter 7, the text begins with Israel lamenting and being clearly aware of their own sin. We read in chapter 2, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so Samuel then instructs them, if you've really repented, then put away your Baals and your Ashtaroth and the foreign gods and serve God only. And so we read in verse 4 of chapter 7, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. Then they gather at Mizpah with Samuel, and they declare, gather with Samuel, and they declare in verse 6, so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Whereas before, Israel is worried about battle and will not look at a sin. On this occasion, they understand clearly, we have sinned against the Lord. And again, the Philistines hear them and draw to attack. Again, very similar to before. And yet on this occasion, instead of using manipulation, look at what they say to Samuel in verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They repent of their sins, and they say to Samuel, please cry out to God for his mercy toward us. There's no manipulation. There's no, let's try to force God's hand. There's, we are sinners. We repent. And Samuel asks God for his mercy. And so Samuel offers a sacrifice. He prays for them, and the Philistines attack. And then we read in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering of the Philistines, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. And then, in a beautiful way, again showing the parallel, chapter 4 had ended with defeat, the glory of God, departing Israel, and a woman, Phinehas' wife, giving birth to a child and naming him Ichabod, so that he might be a continual reminder. His very name, his very existence might be a reminder to Israel that the glory of the Lord had departed Israel. Chapter 7 ends with Samuel taking a stone and setting it before the people and naming it Ebenezer, for he declares, the Lord has helped us till now. The idea being, the God who has helped us till now will continue to help us in the future. And so as chapter 4 ends with this reminder to the people, this symbol to remind them that God's glory had departed Israel, chapter 7 ends with a monument named Ebenezer to remind them that God has helped them, that He has cared for them, that He has been honored in their midst. And then the chapter ends, as we read earlier, that the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the city, and Samuel judged Israel. A chapter 7 that parallels chapter 4, and yet at every point is utterly different. But the main difference, it seems, is the response of Israel. No longer saying, God, we're doing this, so you must do this. But saying, God, we are sinners and we are in need of your mercy. And God pours out his grace upon them. And so this, I think, is a lesson for us as a church as well. Do not think in any way we're going to do certain things, believing God will then be obligated to do others. Don't think in a certain way. God will use us and honor himself through us as a church because he needs us. Because we're great. Look how good we are. Look how much we're trying to do. No, rather, we simply need to say, God, where we have sinned, we confess it. Apart from your grace, we are simply utterly sinners in need of the saving grace of God. And even as believers, where we sin now, we confess our sin. God, we have sinned against you. There's nothing great in us apart from Jesus Christ. And God, we're at your mercy, and we know that. But we cry out, please, God, please be merciful to us as a people. Though you're not dependent upon us to uphold your honor, please, God, if you would be so kind, please pour out your mercy on this church so that you will be honored through us. So that others might see our labors and say nothing about us, but say, isn't the God of those people amazing? Look what he's doing. He's great. He has saved the individuals that we baptized last week. He's making individuals become more and more conformed to the image of his Son. And so my prayer is that we would learn these lessons from the text. God's not obligated to do what we think is best for us. He is not dependent upon us to uphold his honor, but he delights in pouring out his grace on the people who repent of their sins and who see themselves at the mercy of God and cry out for it. And even as Israel is reminded that every time they pass this stone, this Ebenezer, reminding them of the Lord's help, that they are a people helpless apart from God, and yet God has been gracious enough to pour out his grace on them as they see this Ebenezer, we might say, do we need then to build some kind of monument, a statue, something that we can look at, something that we can do, that we can see and say, look, we are in need of God, but God has provided for us? And the answer to that question is no. Because God has given us something greater. He has given us the bread and the cup. Something not only do we get to see every week, but something we actually get to smell and taste and remember that when we were helpless, Christ died for us. When we were simply utterly sinful and all we could offer to God was our sin, he forgave us and poured out his grace upon us by sending his Son to die for us. Every Sunday, may this be a clear reminder to us that we are at God's mercy and that he delights in pouring out his grace on us. And so as we take of this bread and as we drink of this cup, we proclaim that when we were helpless, Christ died for us. In fact, every week, as you hear the word and you desire, I want to obey it, and you wonder, why is it that I have this desire in me to obey God's word? The table is a reminder to us. It is only because God has graciously shed the blood of his Son for you. He gave his body for you. And so let's end this service in, I think, the most fitting way imaginable, especially after reading this text. Let us look upon and taste and consume that which God has given us to remind us of what Christ has done for us. Let us confess our sins, throw ourselves at the mercy of God, and celebrate that he has extended his grace to us. We're going to take a moment of silence as we come. If you're not a believer this morning, we do not ask you to come to the table. We plead with you. Realize that you are sinful, you are a sinner under the wrath of God, and yet God has made a way for you to have eternal life by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And the scripture says, if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you will have eternal life. But if you do not believe, you will not see life. But the wrath of God will remain on you, and it will remain on you for eternity in hell. So we plead with you to believe. If you want to talk to me or someone more about that after the service, we would delight in it. But at this time, may we celebrate as God's people, as the church, by coming to the table, remembering, confessing our sins, knowing we're at his mercy, and delighting in his grace. Let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come forward, and then we'll pass out the bread and the cup and take of them together.